Get started. Because I realized my watch was off. I love this watch, except for the fact that it doesn't really work very well. Everything else about it, though, is fantastic. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day where you have summoned us to worship and to appear before you with our offerings and our praises. We pray that you would receive our worship today from pure hearts, and on account of the mercies of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would also instruct us from your word and teach us and be with us even now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are beginning a study in Ezra and Nehemiah with probably 1 or 2 weeks in Esther as well. And I'm really looking forward to this. I find the books Ezra and Nehemiah in particular to be fascinating. It's a time in Israel's history where there is a lot going on. But as you can see, maybe if you've kind of glanced through the handout, there are lots of misconceptions and misunderstandings about the time period Ezra and Nehemiah. The books Ezra and Nehemiah, I don't know I've ever encountered someone who has said, those are my favorite books of the Bible. And we'll talk about why that is. What's the disconnect here between, if my claim is true, Ezra and Nehemiah is theologically rich and dense, and there's lots of application to our life here in 2022 at RCC. Lots of application, direct application, marching orders. You can pull them right from Ezra and Nehemiah. We see very clearly God's will for his people, still as it applies even today. And yet, on the other hand, Ezra and Nehemiah, very misunderstood and often not interpreted well, not understood well. So let's dig into that a little bit here. So what I've done today, and this isn't a cop-out, I'm still working through a number of chronology issues in Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of the chronology issues in Ezra and Nehemiah are a bit challenging. And so what I thought would be appropriate as I dig in intensely this week in terms of some chronology matters and some other issues is to start with a kind of an overview of what makes Ezra and Nehemiah and the study of Ezra and Nehemiah challenging. And I'm just throwing a potpourri of things to consider as we approach this book. Okay. Now what did I just say? I said this book, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah should be understood to be a single composition. There are a number of reasons why in the recent history, I'm talking about the last couple thousand years, the books were divided and separated. We have the book of Ezra, and we have the book of Nehemiah, but there are some really good reasons to believe that they are a single composition. So that is the first blank that you have there. I'm just going to throw these up every so often here. Remind me if I forget to do this. I don't usually teach from these kind of like fill-in-the-blank outlines, so sometimes I just completely forget. That's not good because you don't forget. I know, you're going to be very faithful there, sitting there waiting for me. I'm just going to keep talking, and that won't be good. So let me know if I forget. So Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, one composition. Okay? So when you start reading through Ezra, it's really important to understand that the end of this story, what's the themes and the ideas that are developed here, they're going to be finished in Nehemiah, okay? And related to this is number two, which is that all of the what we call the restoration period materials are really helped by reading them together. They're really helped by reading them together. So Ezra and Nehemiah are much better understood when you also read what are some other restoration period. And by restoration period, I mean the time period after the decree of Cyrus when the people of Israel, people of Judah, are coming back into the land. What are other materials that were written around that time? Prophets, writings, any? Surely someone knows one. Esther? Mm-hmm. I don't know that I left a blank for Esther, but we'll write that down. Esther, for sure. Okay. Any others? On the spot. Chronicles? Okay. Was probably written right around the same time, Ezra and Nehemiah. What does the history of Chronicles includes? It goes all the way back to the time period of David and up to the beginning of the restoration. So as you follow, it goes all the way through the kingdom period, and into exile, and it ends with the decree of Cyrus, which is exactly how Ezra begins. So we know that it would have been written in the time of the restoration. But one of the interesting things about Chronicles in particular, when you compare and contrast it with Kings, okay, now I think that both of these books need to be understood in the light of the whole Revelation. And you can see a lot of similar themes even between Chronicles and Kings. But Chronicles was written later, very clearly later. And some of the themes of Chronicles also are found in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're also found in Ezra and Nehemiah. So you can see some of the concerns of the chronicler, whoever that person was, some of the concerns of that person as they are going back through and looking at Israelite kingdom history, and they come over to this kind of loose history of the restoration. Ezra and Nehemiah is a very loose history. It jumps around. It is not a comprehensive story of all that was going on during that time period. There are several specific things that it focuses on. But the concerns of this person are very, very much the same concerns as the person that was writing the Chronicles. Okay? And then, what prophets? That's right. So these books, did I give enough blanks there? Just make it fit. Squeeze it in. So all of these books, they help to understand what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. There is a very, very interesting interactions between Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah. As you read through that and you jump over to Haggai, you see some very interesting interaction. In fact, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned in Ezra, Nehemiah. So you're almost kind of like, oh, I need to go over here and read what they're saying to understand how this ministry that they're referring to in Ezra, Nehemiah works. Okay, so one composition, and then we've placed the composition in terms of the canon. Reading all of these books together helps to understand what's going on in Ezra, Nehemiah. A little bit about the content of Ezra, Nehemiah. Let's talk about it. If you read it straight through, like a number of the books of the Bible, it can be a little daunting. It can be a little put-offish because you come across like these lists, long lists of people. It's just like this guy, this guy, and 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 this guy. And you're just kind of like, ugh. And then it goes, oh, and they brought back this many horses and this many cows and this many donkeys and this many. And it's just like, not very compelling. What you know, and we kind of might kind of get lost in that. But the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is basically about three great construction projects during, as I already mentioned, during the what period? Restoration period. So that's the restoration period. Now, if you were read Ezra and Nehemiah as a child, you probably learn three persons. There's primarily three persons. There's Zerubbabel, whose name means, does anyone know Zerubbabel? Zerub, Babel, Babylon. He means something like planted in Babylon. So reference to this Jewish person that was born in Babylon and came back. That's a descendant of David. And he was tasked with rebuilding the, what was the first great construction project in Ezra and Nehemiah? Nope. Did you say temple? That's right. Rebuilding the temple. Hold that answer, though, regarding the wall. He was tasked with rebuilding the temple. So the first of the three major sections of Ezra and Nehemiah deals with the temple. Okay? Now, let's look at this. There are a few interesting things. If you have your Bibles, I want you to just turn with me real quickly to Ezra chapter 1. Just so you get an idea here. Starts with a proclamation of Cyrus in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me. Listen to Cyrus talking about himself. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. So this Persian emperor, okay, has received a mandate from God to go do this building construct. So what he does is he appoints a man named Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David. These men go back, gives them lots of possessions. They go back and they complete this building process in chapter 6. Okay, then according, verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor, and the prince, the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. So now we're dealing with another decree. Time has gone by. And the elders of the Jew built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Edo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished. So in all those six chapters, it's one of the challenges of reading Ezra is this story of rebuilding the temple is kind of stretched out with some intrigue and some challenges over these first six chapters. But that's the first major building project. The second building project is, what do I say here? Rebuilding the blank under Ezra. Rebuilding the blank under Ezra. For this, why don't we just look at this? I'll show you. Go to, let me see what I have here. The verse that I want you to go to chapter, I know I wrote it down. Go to chapter 7. In verse 10. So this is a pretty famous verse. I don't know if you know, I memorized this as a kid. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and then you have this, and to teach his statutes in Israel. And then it goes on to describe a letter from King Artaxerxes. And it says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, I'm reading in verse 12, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Okay, and I'm going to skip down to verse 18. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of God, which it falls on you to provide, that you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasures, the province and beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God in heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Okay? So this is one of the challenges. Like I said, there's lots of references to, there's these correspondences. And they make all of these careful explanations of what property and what rights these people have that are going back to take silver and gold to receive them from the king's hand. But he goes on, verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king of his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. So you see a difference here between the decree of Cyrus that was at the beginning. Now, both of these decrees include provision. The kings make all the provision necessary for these things. But the concern here is that Ezra would go back and basically get the functions of the law up and running through magistrates, through teachers, through Levites, through singers, all of the workers that are necessary to get the worship of the Lord up and running properly. Okay, so what Zerubbabel was to do is go back and build a building. And all the provision was given to him to do that, build the temple. What Ezra is required to do is go back and start to begin building the worshiping assembly, which we'll just say the people here. Build up the worshipers, okay? Get them ready. Get the judges ready. Get these people ready according, and it repeats this many times, according to the law of the Lord, according to the law of the Lord. And that's what sets Ezra apart from his other people, is he is a highly trained scribe in the law of God and also descendant of the high priest. So that's Ezra's job. And then the third major construction project begins in Nehemiah chapter 1, if you flip over there. And someone yelled this in the back earlier. Nehemiah is sent back to build the walls. So, as it says there, verse 3, he is the cupbearer, and he hears these people that have come back from Jerusalem, and he wants to hear the report. And this is what they said to me. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And you know the story. The king, the cupbearer, is weeping. The king's like, what's wrong with you? Tell me. And he tells him what's wrong, and he sends him back in much the same way to rebuild the walls, okay? All right, now, this is very interesting, what is going on here. And I'm going to write up first, before we reflect on this, I want to write up the structure. You will not be surprised that the structure is what? A chiasm. That's right. So, I mean, obviously we have this kind of, already we have three, but I'm going to write it here for you. And you can just kind of copy down. I will write a kind of simplified chiasm here. So you start with Zerubbabel's return. And that's chapter, that's Ezra 1 to 2. Okay? Then you go to building the temple. And that's Ezra 3 to 6. Then you go to Ezra's return. That is 7 to 9. And at the center is purification of the people. Ezra 9 and 10. So this is 9, first part of 9, and this is the second part of 9. So 9b to 10. Okay? And then we kind of work back. So you have Nehemiah's return. And that's Nehemiah 1 and 2. Then you have another building project. Of a structure, the walls, building the walls. Nehemiah 3 to 7. And then finally, another reference to Zerubbabel, which is interesting, and his return. And final reforms. And that's basically chapters 7 to 10. So that's the second part of 7. That's the first part of 7. Okay. Now, in each of these sections, you know how a chiasm works. I don't need to explain this to you. But there are similarities in the wording and in the substance between just in the ideas and the phrasing, literally just like some of the wording. And then some of the themes are similar between A and A prime, between B and B prime. There's opposition in both of these, between Nehemiah and Ezra's return. And right at the center, you place the purification of the people, which is also very, very significant in regard to what's going on here. Okay, now, what... What I would want you to see as you consider this is that some themes begin to emerge, which we will talk about more. But one of the themes is obviously the centrality of this idea that the people being prepared as worshipers is of great importance. It's very central in the thinking of what is weighty and important in the terms of the scribe that wrote Ezra Nehemiah. Okay? And so the preparation of this people. Now, it ends with a reference to the building of the walls in terms of security, and then there's Sabbath controversy, and there's intermarriage controversy, and there's a few other things that Nehemiah cleans up at the end. It starts with the building of a temple, a building, building for security, a building for worship. But at the center of it is this story about Ezra coming back, teaching the law of God, purifying the people in terms of worship. So when they had left Jerusalem before, when they went into exile, they were an unclean people. And while they were in Babylon, They were not presenting themselves literally, you know, before God in worship. They were an unclean people. As they come back, they need to re-consecrate the leaders, the priests and the Levites. They need to re-consecrate also the people as God's holy people. So this setting aside of God's people, again, for worship, for holy purposes in Jerusalem, is at the center of this book. It tells you a lot about the priorities. As you read through Chronicles, you pick up on a lot of these themes as well. If 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings deal a lot with worship, they have a lot to do. Every king is evaluated in terms of whether he follows David in terms of placing the worship of God in Jerusalem at the highest priority. Every king is evaluated that way. Okay? And Judgments can be understood in terms of whether or not they honor God first and foremost in Jerusalem. Okay? So worship is central in 1 and 2 Kings. But in terms of the stories that are included in Chronicles, there are all of these stories of Levites, worshipers, singing, sacrifices. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a book about worship in the temple, very, very much, and how that becomes a source of strength for God's people. Okay? The backbone of their identity. We see that emphasis very, very much here in Ezra Nehemiah as well. Okay, any questions about that? Do we move on? Yes. Well, that's one of the leading ideas as to who wrote it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah. Right in the center. So you got the, that's one of those moments where you want to pay attention as you're reading through 1st, 2nd Chronicles. The chronicler places right in the middle at the crux of the genealogies. He places those who were tasked with leading and protecting worship in Israel. Places them right at the center. You have David and Saul. You have all these other genealogies around. And what he's trying to say, what he's saying, I think very clearly, is that the worship of the Lord is central. Central. Okay. So, anyway, as I mentioned here, number 5, each of these stories follows a similar pattern. So the story of Zerubbabel, the building of the temple, the story of Ezra, the rebuilding of the people, and the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. Each of these three stories follows a very similar pattern. A king in Persia sends a letter to do a rebuilding project. Okay? It begins with a letter, a decree. Okay? The people go and they encounter trouble. They encounter opposition. Something goes wrong. Okay? And then there is an ending. Obviously, there's success. But then there's something in that story right at the end that's added, which is somewhat anticlimactic, okay? So that it looks like a great success, but it's also mixed with some other kinds of disappointment, we'll just say. There's opposition, which they overcome, and there's disappointment in the end, okay? And actually, as some people have noted, the book of Nehemiah ends on kind of it's a difficult ending. Nehemiah is frustrated. He's frustrated with these people. They're rascals. Like, they're just not doing what he wants them to do. Okay? So we'll consider that as we go along, what is going on there. Now, I want to spend a bit of time on this number 6 here. Ezra and Nehemiah is notoriously misunderstood. If you were to just go to Amazon and just enter in Ezra and Nehemiah, you will get some very, very interesting results. These will be the first results. We shouldn't be surprised at this, but first results, Nehemiah, becoming a godly leader. Revive us again, a study of Ezra, Nehemiah. That sounds fine. Rebuilding the walls, lessons in leadership from Nehemiah. Ezra, a biblical model for restoration. The Nehemiah factor. 16, that person has discovered the key to selling books. Everybody wants to believe that they have found a secret principle, a secret sauce. The Nehemiah factor, 16 vital keys for living like a missional leader. Nehemiah becoming a disciplined leader, overcoming fear and discouragement with Ezra and Nehemiah, leadership for greatness, leadership lessons from the book of Nehemiah. Those are the top things on Amazon, and you can see what interpreters are realizing. Now listen, what they're trying to do is take Ezra and Nehemiah and apply it directly to 2022. Got to appreciate that. There are lessons to be learned in Ezra and Nehemiah that apply. Ezra and Nehemiah, though, while it do certainly teach some things about leadership, it's not primarily given to us like a John Maxwell, just lessons on leadership, okay? It's much, much more than that. And what those are not really getting at is the deep theological meaning of the message of Ezra and Nehemiah. But that might be one of the reasons. I know that when I was a kid, if you had asked me about Ezra and Nehemiah, leadership would have been one of the very first things that came to mind, because I no doubt had heard 3 or 4 sermons on Ezra and Nehemiah in terms of leadership, okay? Another misunderstanding, so there we go. So it receives a lot of attention as a source of lessons on leadership. Everyone got this? Okay, the second thing is that it receives a lot of attention as a story of mere disappointments. Okay, I think that's what, or failures. What do I, that is, really? Yeah, there is a school of thought out there, okay? I've not encountered that at all here, okay, in talking to anybody about Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's a school of thought that when they read Ezra and Nehemiah, they see these disappointments, they see these troubles, this source of conflict as just failure. Failure. Something has gone wrong here, okay? Now, there's something to that. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, there are disappointments. It certainly is a renewal experience, right? Like, God has brought these people back into the land. There's all these kind of wonderful things going on, but there are a series of events that take place which, man, could that have been a little better? So, for instance, first of all, we notice as you read through, there's a lack of miracles. Does that mean something's wrong? As we read 1 and 2 Kings, read Samuel, Judges, miracles, Joshua, going back, miracles, miracles, miracles. There's all these interesting things happening, miracles. Ezra, Nehemiah, no miracles. What does that mean? Okay, so some people read into that, this is a period of some sort of decline. I don't think that's the way to think about it. Second, we notice that Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, he's not a king. So you just have this descendant of David coming back, but he doesn't do a whole lot. He's not the Davidic messianic figure that we had been hoping for. And they're subjects of the Persian Empire. They're no longer an independent kingdom. During the time of Zerubbabel, there's disappointment regarding a number of the exiles, the number of exiles who returned to the land. It's about roughly a tenth the number of people that came to the land after the Exodus. Then there's a disappointment regarding the size of the temple. This is a classic story, right, that you remember reading as a child. Part of the people are rejoicing and singing to the Lord, and part of the people, as they're having this consecration ceremony, are crying to the Lord because they remember the size of Solomon's temple. During the time of Ezra, there's a great ethical problem regarding intermarriage. Ezra is understood by some people to be excessively harsh in his treatment of these people. Okay? We'll look into that, whether or not he was. I believe that this is a bad take of what is happening in Ezra and Nehemiah. That is just disappointment, disappointment, disappointment. In one sense, we are still obviously waiting for the Messiah. And none of these people measures up to the Messiah. none of these works measure up to the fullness of Christ's kingdom and what we are waiting for and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. None of this measures up. But I would argue that if you only focus on these disappointments, you're missing much of the glory that is seen in Ezra and Nehemiah. There is a glory here. God is doing a new work among his people that has a glory that was not seen before. Okay? And you have to have eyes to see it, okay? Which we will attempt to point out. Ezra and Nehemiah is like an anti-revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic vision of cosmic dynamics and power and struggles and wars and the unfolding of God's great plan from the heavens. But if you look down on earth, it might look at any given moment in time in the first century kind of humdrum. It's a little bit of trouble, persecution, some false teaching, some things going on down here. But as you look down here at how it actually plays out in those 40 years up to the destruction of Jerusalem, it doesn't look as dramatic as when you read the book of Revelation, which is, frankly, the number one reason why people misunderstand the book of Revelation. They're waiting for literally all the stars to be swept out of the sky and all these things to be happening. And Jesus is saying, that's actually what's exactly happening down here. You just don't have eyes to see it. Well, in the same way, there are great cosmic things taking place, but people look down here at the humdrum events, and they don't see it. What they don't see, what they need, is that kind of apocalyptic vision, which we are granted in places like Zechariah, through the prophets, and through other places. Now, I'm aware that we're running out of time. We're going to do some singing. 2 more minutes. Okay. So we will leave off this last point. I just want to finish this. So it receives a lot of attention as a story of mere failures. But there's actually very, very profound developments in the growth of God's kingdom that you find in Ezra and Nehemiah. C, so we're under 6C. The dramatic development of Ezra and Nehemiah takes place in, you ready for this? Correspondence, letters, okay? Decrees. This is one of the reasons why people kind of feel it's a little bit of humdrum, is that the action takes place mostly in letters. Decree of Darius, decree of Artaxerxes. These decrees don't strike us as being super dramatic, but they are. They are. This is God moving around major chess pieces on the board of the story of redemption. And when a king is stirred up to write a letter, when a king is stirred up to, these things are major events, massive events, major developments, okay? So that's another kind of, people don't see it. It's misunderstood. They don't see the action, the deep significance behind those things. And finally, Ezra and Nehemiah is challenging for some because several chapters contain long lists, okay? They contain long lists. These lists are also important, just as they are in Chronicles and as they are in Numbers. They're deeply theologically significant, but again, not very dramatic. They just seem kind of humdrum, kind of boring. It seems as though some scribe who doesn't live with, you know, like, in the real world is just kind of, I'm going to record all of these things. Someday they'll thank me for it. And people just kind of read right over it. Those things tell us a lot about what God is doing in that day and age. Okay, so I'll just tell you what number 7, the first blank, is. We don't have time for that. I'm going to hand it over to Joseph. Ezra and Nehemiah is a story, first and foremost, about the centrality of worship. The centrality of worship. As we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, my hope is that you will go from Sunday school to our covenant renewal worship with zeal and joy and thanksgiving. What God is doing here, what he is preparing his people for is the inheritance, is the training that has led us and brought us to this form of worship that we do on the Lord's Day, and how we think about our identity as his people and as his worshipers. So I think it's immensely practical and helpful to us. And on that, I'll hand it over to Joseph, who's going to prepare us for a song we're going to sing.